You know, God is the most misunderstood thing that there is in all of the universe. Men seem to understand everything but God. And God is the most misunderstood thing in all the universe. Somebody would say, well, God's not in the universe. You can't see Him. God is in the universe. Everywhere you look, you see Him. God is life. He is the Spirit of life. And life is the most spectacular, the most beautiful, the most radiant thing that has ever came forth or ever been seen by the human eye, in that we come forth and it didn't come forth. But it came forth in the sense that we are a creation, and God made us with eyes to see as He projected Himself or put Himself on display by means of the act of creation that came forth after man. That is to say, when man's eyes was opened. So then God is the Spirit of life. It's so wonderful to understand God. When you look and see a beautiful little face of a little baby girl or a little boy, that is life. Life has at that moment projected itself. When you see a beautiful flower as it comes forth and the little petals begin to spread themselves out, and the beautiful bud begins to show itself, that is life. Life is showing off its beauty and its radiance. Life, when you see a beautiful bird, like a peacock or a pheasant, you see the beautiful colors, like the colors of a rainbow as the sunlight strikes it and the glistening beauty of it, that is life. Life is on display. And you're peeping through the veil and you get a glimpse of life. When life withdraws, things become withered up. People become withered up. All of the beauty and the radiance is not in the thing, nor in the individual. It is a state of being itself, life. And it puts itself on display through those things, here today and gone tomorrow, as the song I wrote. You see, life is so beautiful. All of the wonderful, beautiful clouds, the sunlight, the glimmering star, the Milky Way, all of these things, it's life projecting itself and giving us a little peep at it through the veil. My, what a beautiful thing God is. He is so beautiful, so radiant, so glorious, and yet He is hid. And just occasionally we see Him project Himself and then He withdraws. How lovely He is, breathtaking. And He presents Himself from time to time. A man marries a woman and he is so in love with her. But really, he's not in love with her at all. He's in love with life. And he sees her beauty and her radiance. And he longs to touch her because he's drawn to her. But then life begins to back off and the woman begins to wither. And then the love, the alluring, the touch, the desire isn't there anymore, because it wasn't for the woman. It was for life. Likewise, the woman to the man, it's the same way. See, because it is life that we're hungering for, it is life that we are thirsting for, it is that great, wonderful, invisible God that is so beautiful and wonderful, yet He's hidden. He shows Himself, He catches our attention, and then when He catches our attention, He peeps out from behind the lattice, and we catch a glimpse of Him. He catches our attention, and we go wholeheartedly longing after Him. David said, "My heart panteth after Him as the hart doth the water brook." And just as quick as He catches our attention, He starts to withdraw, and we long to go after Him. Solomon saw this because of his great wisdom, and he spoke about it in such a way that my beloved is at the door, and his hands are dripping like honey. And he spoke of his beautiful locks. He spoke of the beautiful things of God, the great Spirit of life, as it was projected and put on display in the church. And spoke of it as the dove in the time when the flowers show their little faces. And said, and the dove is calling to its mate. Or he used the terms, the turtle. That is the turtle, the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land and is cooing and calling to its mate. Just think, if we see the beauty and the radiance of the little clear rippling brook over the beautiful stones, and we see the beautiful gems of sapphire and diamonds and whatever, and we catch just a little glimpse of the great God of beauty within the radiance of the rainbow and the glimmering star, just think what it's going to be like when we really see Him as He is. That's why the Bible said God beautifies the meek with salvation. A lot of things we could say about that, but the thought is tonight, I'm trying to get over to you how misunderstood God is. God is so good and He's so wonderful, but He's so misunderstood. I want to read just a little bit, and then I want to talk to you about God. Chapter 2, Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Okay, now, reading these things right here, I want to point out one or two things to you. First of all, you see God's opinion of the nation. You get God's opinion here through the expression of Paul the Revelator. He says that you are the light. You're the sons of God. You should be blameless. You should be harmless. You should be to where no one can reprove you or rebuke you in the sense that you're being perfect. He said, for you are in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation or people. We get an idea of what God thinks about the surrounding or our surroundings, the surrounding people, that is. Now, I want you to notice that he tells us not to murmur, dispute, backbite, do all these kind of things. He tells us that we ought to have the love of God, that we are to have a mind of believing ourselves into equality with God by adding godliness to our way of life. Not to seek to make a reputation, to have some kind of a career, as we call it. And he said we're not to be doing anything through strife or for vain glory. Have a lowliness of mind and esteem others better than yourself. Don't get puffed up and think about how handsome you are, or beautiful you are, or how polished you are in your knowledge. But he said, have a lowliness of mind and esteem others better than yourself and look on the things of others and seek the welfare of others. Admire what another man has done rather than what you have done and esteem the others to be better than yourself. Let nothing be done through strife. That is, you know, you want somebody to do something and they don't do it and you get all upset and, well, I'll do it myself. And if you'll just think back for a minute, what you're doing is striving with that person. Or you want to buy something and get an automobile because somebody else has got it. Unawares, you're striving with that person to show yourself in the preeminence. Or that he can't outdo you. The Bible said don't do it that way. Don't do it for vain glory. You know, as to say if somebody doesn't do it, you'll show them how it's done. You'll show somebody you can do it. God said, don't be that type person. Don't do those things. All of that's vain to God. If you're going to do something, do it because it needs to be done and do it because you're doing it for the glory of God. And let that be altogether it. Now, you know, when you think about God, Paul tells us that he's love, and I was trying to express to you here in few words what God is. I was trying to show you God in youth. That is, life springs forth in youth. And we are in great admiration of youth. But youth is the most ornery, contrary, shattery reproach to life that you can find. Youth itself, so far as the birth of a human being, that individual is born with a mind of corruption that casts a shadow upon life and reproaches life during the entirety of its youth. Lucifer, living in the human body, desiring the things of the flesh and of the passions, reproaches that beautiful life that gives youth and strength and joy. He reproaches it in such a way that it is unbelievable. He turns the youth into dope addicts, beatniks, rock and rollers, thieves and murderers, and people that run after passions. He corrupts all of the radiance and beauty of life that is trying to spring forth through youth. It is a horrible thing to think that life is so beautiful in its origin and that it's so beautiful in its projection and that there would be any such thing that would be so detestable as the mind of the devil to cast a shadow upon that beautiful thing that God has done. But so it is because man is born into sin. And that shadow continually enlarges itself. And it enlarges upon its prey. It continues to overshadow until it envelops that individual. And unless God, as the day star through Jesus Christ, arises within one's heart to bring salvation, to beautify the meek with salvation, or comes forth to move that shadow, then that life goes into death, and that life goes into corruption, and that life feels the pangs of evil and pain and sorrow and misery. But if that great, wonderful, beautiful day star can find its place in that heart and be recognized, then it springs forth and it does away with all of the evils, and like a beautiful, lovely fountain of water that's clear as crystal, it comes up and it pushes all the mud away. That is to say, the radiance of life springing from within, it will automatically swallow up the outer individual, move away the infiltration, and preserve that act of creation or the godly image that God has made. It will preserve it eternally to where it will never die, it will never perish, it will never go into a state of dimness or have a blemish or whatever. But it will continue as the radiance and the expression of life and the greatness of Almighty God throughout eternity. Isn't that beautiful? Life, God, the great, wonderful God that is so misunderstood. You know, down through the years in communicating with God and wanting to understand, I've learned many things. Solomon said, wisdom is a tree of life. There is but one knowledge. That knowledge comes as wisdom. That one knowledge comes, there's not many knowledges, but one knowledge. The only thing is that God knowledge, that heavenly knowledge, that one knowledge, it has to come to us through the veil. And because it is enveloped within the veil, then we think of knowledge as being one knowledge good and knowledge as being one bad. But in all reality, there's just one knowledge, and that is the knowledge of God and the life of God. And it comes to us within the veil. And because it comes to us within the veil, then we see the perversion of that knowledge, which is the veil itself. God coming down to humanity, taking upon Him the form of a servant that is made in the image of sin. God, the great Spirit, the great light, took upon Himself the shadow. And the Bible said He veiled Himself in darkness. That is intellectual reasoning of human likeness. Just like you would go down to the store and you would buy some eggs. There's one thing standing between that appetite and the egg. And that is the veil of the crust, or the shell, we call it. See, the appetite is made for the egg, and the egg is made for the appetite. To the satisfying of the longing. But there is a middle wall of partition. There is a veil. There is a shell. You go out to the tree, you pick up the little nuts from the ground, and there is the appetite that's sharp, that's longing for the nut, for the goody, we say. But in between, there is the middle wall of partition. There is that veil. We can't get the nut without the shell, unless we have a mediator. Now, if we have a go-between of somebody that will break the nut open, as Gerald did today when he gave me some pecans, to break it open, do away with the shell, do away with the veil, and then just bring the nuts to us for appetite, that's wonderful. If we have somebody just to break the egg, do away with the shell, cook the egg, and bring it to us, then that's wonderful. Because we don't have any problem. That great life, that which God has given to the satisfying of our soul, that eternal life, that eternal food. Jesus said, drink of my blood, eat of my flesh, or you have no life within you. But see, the life that come from God was hid within the veil of that human servant, that image of the servant. And that veil had to go to Calvary, and that veil had to be rent, so that that wonderful food, that wonderful life, that inner Christ, that word of spirit that's life, the bread of life, that it might come forth from within the veil, and that we might feed upon it, that we might have eternal life. It is a beautiful thing to know that God has given forth knowledge, but that wonderful knowledge of God is within the veil of the human thoughts. It is in captivity in the veil of darkness of human thoughts, and that life and that mind of God to that extent. There, God created Adam, put him in the garden, but through the fall, that great wonderful light of God, that life of God, that thinking of God went into a veil of intellectual reasoning. And so then that great tree of life that Solomon spoke of as being wisdom to them that find it, that great wonderful life is caught within the veil, or it is the nucleus of that intellectual thought or that intellectual pulsation, as we say. So then life, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. So when we think of this great wonderful life that is veiled, it has to come to us through the perverted form of intellectual reasoning that is called the shadow of darkness, in that life or God veils himself within the darkness. And so then it comes down to us through tutors and professors and education and all these kind of things. And just like the power, the atomic powers that is enclosed within the nucleus of the little atomic particle, so is life concealed and in the rending or the breaking forth of that little atomic particle of the atoms, from that comes that great wonderful life that we live off of, that great power that is called God. It is so beautiful to understand the love of God and to see how that He has expressed Himself to us, to know that there was no way for life to get from yonder's world, that invisible world. There was no way that life could come from that invisible world to the spirit of mankind, except through the perverted form of a human being that had failed by the means of the fall of the garden. The expulsion. Then when we think of it like that, it causes us to recognize the wonderful sovereignty of God and understand the extent of His mercy toward us and what God has meant toward us by this wonderful thing that He has done. God, who wanted to reach us, God, who wanted to make us the very ultimate of His desire. God, who could not touch our lives. God, who could not change our lives. God, who could not control our lives. If He was to make us the ultimate of His desire. That is to say, I've wondered in time past, why did God allow the things to take place that has taken place? Why is it that God doesn't come down here, program our minds and program our bodies and put a lease on us, as we would say, or put a bridle on us and make us do that which is right in the world, to stop the death and the misery and the heartaches and the sicknesses and the wars and the poverty and the problems? Why is it that God doesn't just step down out of heaven and put an end to it? He could do it. He could do it, but He cannot do it and bring us to the ultimate of His desire. There's no way that God could do it and bring us to the ultimate of His desire. Why does God let man live hundreds of years and thousands of years and make the mistakes and the blunders that they make, and then they suddenly discover they shouldn't suck on a weed and chew cud? They suddenly discover that it's not good for their health after many people have suffered and died and many have been in rebellion. Suddenly they realize the rebellion means death. And man goes through these crises and he goes through these processes and goes through these developments. Why does God let him do that? And man abuses the opposite sex. Here, women are molested and girls are molested, and then they wind up marrying the molested ones, because if all of them are molested, they're bound to become somebody's wives. But God lets it go on. And little girls are mistreated, and little boys are mistreated through perversion. And the man leaves the natural use of the woman. Why does God allow this to go on? And many people wind up in the hospital, the mental institutions, die because of war, because of mistreatment, because of starvation. Why, God, we would say, do you allow this to continue? There is a reason. There is a purpose. Why doesn't God come down and do something? I've been confronted with this so many multiplied times in my life. But how can you explain it to a natural person? See, you've got to be spiritual. Paul said, I would speak unto you as spirituals. The wicked shall not understand, for they shall not see when good cometh. The eyes of their understanding not being enlightened, but the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, because we are not children of darkness, but children of light. Why then, God, do you do these things when you could stop it? It is because God has so desired that you and I become a God. His ultimate desire for me and His ultimate desire for you is that you become a God. And to become a God, you have to have a sovereignty. If God touches that sovereignty in any way, if God messes with that sovereignty in any way, if God puts a lease on you, if He puts a bridle on you, if He tries to constrain you in one tiny little way, then you lose the ultimate of His desire to make you a God. Therefore, He has to stand by, and He has to allow this to go on, and He has to allow this to continue. But after many thousands of years, many hundreds of years, that finally we develop, finally we mature, finally we decide, finally we see our wrongs, finally we come to the right place to use things in the right way and to live in the right way and to act in the right way and finally unify ourselves toward a right cause and in a right thinking and in a right manner. Someone would say, but Brother Pike, by the time we get to that place, there's hundreds and thousands of people through the years that's been mistreated and abused, and they've died. Though we come to that place, look at the price we pay. I know that is true, but look at the reward that we receive. Once we come to that place, God has done nothing. He's just put it before us and let us see and let us choose for ourselves, saying, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Saying, Adam, there's the tree, you can eat of it or not. I tell you, it's not the right thing to do. Now, but when we finally come to this place, once we understand, there we are, out of our own sovereignty, unmolested, unbothered, not tampered with by God, finally we develop into this great, wonderful mind of understanding, how great and mighty. And God has done nothing to us at all, but we have become gods. To know as God, to think as God, to be as God. And as Jesus, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let this mind be in you. Let it develop you. Let it be that in your life, that finally you acknowledge and you come to this tree of wisdom. And finally you develop out of your own sovereignty until you become God in the earth. Until you become a God standing there. For the Bible said, you're gods. You're gods. Why should you die like men? Because of your perversion. Because of your lack of development. Because you won't listen. Because you won't follow. Because you won't develop. Why should you die like men? Let this mind be in you that is the God mind, the Christ mind. Have the spirit of revelation and understanding. Follow after the tree of wisdom. Call it your kinswoman, for it is a tree of life to them that find it. It's that great, wonderful word of spirit and life. You'll never be in poverty. You'll never have problems. You'll become eternal, existing gods. This is why the Lord said when they partook of the tree of knowledge, He said, now they have become as one of us. It agreed with what Lucifer had said in his perverted statement. He said, once you eat of that, once you partake of that tree of knowledge, ye shall become as gods. And God acknowledged that to this extent. Now they become as one of us. Now let us do something, lest they put forth their hand, partake of the tree of life, and live forever. That is, if I let them get a hold of the tree of life with this frame of mind and in their perverted condition of passions, then they'll live forever, and Lucifer can live in their human body, and he'll have control of the world, and I won't be able to do anything. I can't stop him from entering into their body. I can't stop him from their passions, letting their passions go wild. I can't stop him. If I touch them, it will do away with the sovereignty. You must choose. Therefore, Lucifer is going to take them into captivity, and Lucifer is going to draw them to himself, and Lucifer is going to use up the body with human passions and desires and burning ego to cause them to mate together and to be together and to lust after the things of this world and to have the love of the world in them. I know Lucifer's going to do that, but I can't touch them. I can't bother them. I have to let them decide for themselves. I have to let Lucifer put all of these things before them that they might see and they might understand and they may believe as they will and do what they will. Now I have to stand back and I have to see this. But through foreknowledge, God looked down through time and through the centuries, and He saw the one that would have the longing for the truth. He saw the one that when they saw all of these things and was subjected to vanity, how that some of them, differentiating, would decide in the favor of that which was pleasing to God and that which was right, and how that He would enlighten their minds and they would be the more to the understanding. But He saw the greed and gullibleness of some of them, how that they would lean to Lucifer and follow the passions of life, and how the shadows of darkness would the more cover their minds, and they would be foreign to the light of God and the enlightening of the things of God to the extent that they could not see good when it comes. So God predestinated those that He saw that would do right. He gave them that surge of strength and inspiration from the preaching of the Word and from the tutoring of the Word. And He gathered them together like children that they might hear, and wept because the others would not come to Him, and said, I would have gathered thee as a hen with her brood, but ye would not. Now then your bodies are left desolate, that is, your houses will have no more spirit and inspiration, no more life. He said, your houses are left unto you desolate. That is to say, not just their natural houses, but the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. The writer called this the house of God. I have another house eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Now your houses are left unto you, your bodies are without life, without inspiration, without knowledge, without understanding. You are desolate and bare, the abomination that maketh desolate. So then, looking at this, knowing that God has done this, what will He do in the end? He brings us into that glorious millennium day. He brings us into that glorious millennium hour. The same earth. The same earth, not a new earth, but the same earth. The same people eventually come to that understanding, and they begin to coordinate, and they quit abusing their privileges, and they quit these foolish things. Finally, they're developed. Finally, they're matured. Finally, they accept God's mind, and finally, they accept God's way. And then somebody would say, but Brother Pike, what about all of the millions? All of them that have passed away, all of them that was hurt, all of them that was thrown aside, all of them that went through the crisis in the development, are they a total loss? No, God resurrects. God brings back every good one that was lost, every good one that was done away with or hurt or abused, every person that received misery through the crisis, God reaches back and gets that person if they had any understanding at all or desire toward the right thing. And God brings every one of them back, and then He sets up His kingdom on this earth in the millennium and takes all of those that have learned and all of those that were willing to learn and all of those that have developed and come to the full maturity of God's and of the right thing, and then God puts them all together as one great nation of people, and God rules and reigns in righteousness, and those people become eternal gods that have never been roboted to anything, never been constrained to anything. They only by the love of God have they had any constraint whatsoever, in that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. And God comes up with the supreme nation and a supreme people, a people of His own caliber, a people of His own equality, and God can fellowship with gods throughout eternity because He suffered the mannerism of man all down through those ages. You see, I said that to say this. That is why many times that we have an unanswered thing in our heart. When we say, why did you let that little baby die? Why did you let that thing happen to that wife? Why did that mother suffer? Why did that daddy suffer? And I could say as a minister, God, what have I done that my son should do wrong or my daughter should do wrong? What have I done that my brother or sister or mother or daddy should do wrong? God, I'm your minister. I'm the one that's pleading your cause. Why did you do this, God? But see, God didn't do that. It was Lucifer that did that. It was Satan that did that. Why did God not stop it? Why didn't God stop it? He couldn't stop it, not and bring us to His ultimate desire. He couldn't stop it and leave us with a complete sovereignty to where we can come to the ultimate of God and be gods in the earth and be that perfect to the T thing or person that God intended us for us to be. God could not do that. There was no way that God could do that. Then we say, well, God did that at the expense of my broken heart. God did that at the expense of the loss of my loved one. But see, that's not true. If there's any good in your loved ones, if there's any good whatsoever, God will salvage that good. God will save that person. If there's any good at all, God will resurrect that person, and God will restore that person, and throughout eternity, you'll be able to enjoy the presence of those that you love. If those that are your children or relatives or friends or neighbors or enemies, whatever. If they're wretched, then they deserve to be cut off. If it's my son and he doesn't love Christ for the cause of the spilt blood and what Jesus did for him in suffering, he don't have any right to eternal life. If it's my daughter, as much as my heart cries for my daughter, if my daughter won't live for God when she hears the truth and she knows that Christ spilt His blood for her and suffered the prints of the nails in His hands, she don't have a right to eternal life. She don't deserve eternal life. She ought to go to hell, and anybody else that would walk over the blood of the lovely Son of God that suffered the way He did. So then, if there's anything good at all, any of your darling babies or loved ones that's been taken out of your hands, we are not as those of the world who sorrow. We do not sorrow as they sorrow. For when they lose a loved one, they suffer an eternal loss. They sorrow to the end of an eternal loss. But we do not sorrow as those of the world. If we lose a loved one, we do not suffer to the end of an eternal loss, but we suffer as that which has lost something temporarily, and that God is going to resurrect it from the dead and restore it back to us. So our tears then are not as those of the world, and our sorrow and suffering is not as that of the world. We do not sorrow as those that are out in the world.
So it is a beautiful thing when you look at Calvary and you see that God, His sovereignty, His suffering, His long suffering, and His feelings and compassion toward us, to allow us to have that sovereignty, He had to come down, condescend to men of low estate. I could not get to where God is. There was no way I could ever be elevated to where God is. Therefore, God had to take on the sinful image of me and the sinful image of mankind. And God had to come down to my level. I couldn't get up to God's level, but God came down in my likeness. And God came down in your image. And God came down into my level. He so loved me that God put on a human body in my image and came down to my level that I might be equal with God, and that He might take me and make me equal with Himself. That God, who is the male perspective, might take me as His wife and take me as a human body, the purchased possession as His bride, and purify me and cleanse me through His own suffering, through the spilling of His own blood, condescending to my low estate to which I had fallen, as it was Adam and Eve, though the man was not in the transgression, yet to preserve that which was dear to his heart and to redeem that which was lovely to his heart, he left the realm of sonship in that God called Adam the son of God. He had the expulsion from the garden. He went out among the thorns and the thistles, following after his wife when he was not guilty. The woman being in the transgression. I and you, the body, the human part, the feminine part, being blamed with transgression and evil. And there Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, though he was not guilty. And Jesus condescending to my low estate, that he might put his arms around me and say, I want to relate to you. Though I'm heavenly, though I'm virtuous, though I'm pure, though you could not even see me if you looked at me, yet I condescend to men of low estate. I come in the form of a servant that I may put my arms around my darling wife and say, you are mine and I am yours, and I've come down in your own image because you could not come up to mine. And through my blood and through my efforts and through my prayer and through my sacrifice, I have made you equal with me, and I'm going to embrace you until that moment that we can be changed together into the great, wonderful likeness of the Almighty God, till I can change you into my own glorified image. I will embrace you and live within your heart to inspire you as the Holy Spirit and change your blood genetics and program your mind and change your thinking and change your disposition and mannerism of life until I can swallow you up and you will become an eternal God, and you will be one with me, my bride throughout eternity. It is so wonderful when we do not misunderstand God. You know, I said this before, I want to say it again tonight in closing in this little exhortation to you. God is the most unselfish thing there is. There is nothing so unselfish as God. Man, in all that man does, he has a motive and a reason. And the motive is toward his own personal benefit and gain. But did you know that with everything that God does, it is unselfish? Man, if he does something to get praise, it is to his own person. But what advantage is praise to a human being, other than the fact that Paul said, I praise you in a good thing to inspire me to do another good thing, that it might lead me on to the ultimate of God's desire to bring me into eternal life and preservation to preserve me from death. But when you think of God, praises belong to God. Praises is becoming to the upright. But God seeks praises. Why does God seek praises? Not as a man would seek praises to sit upon the throne for admiration, to have the preeminence and rule over the people. But he seeks praises because he is an invisible spirit. He is the fountain of life. And to praise and worship God is the same as dipping a dipper of water out of a bucket when it's cold and refreshing and drinking it down. To worship the Spirit, to serve the Spirit, to love the Spirit, to praise the Spirit is nothing more or less than drinking of God. You're drinking in life. That's the only reason. It's such an unselfish thing with God. He just wants you to praise Him just like He would take the dipper to drink water. Because that's the way you drink in God. That's the way you receive God. And God is the Spirit of life. He's the abundance of life. And when you praise Him, when you worship Him, when you love Him, you're just drinking in the heavenly water of life to live longer. That's the only reason He wants you to worship Him, is that's a form of drinking, a form of eating. That's the way you eat and drink God. And that's the only way you can do it. Therefore, you must worship God with your spirit to be able to get life in its greatness, to get life in its fullness, to be filled up and overflowing with life, as we would say. So then God wants us to do these things. He is so unselfish. Everything that He does in all of His act of creation, I say this again, God did not create you nor me nor anything else in the universe to make Himself great. For how could God make Himself any greater than what He already is? He did not do it to show His greatness in the sense of proving Him to be greater. Because there's nothing that God ever created that could add to His greatness or compliment Him in the sense of saying, this has made you greater. But it is a display of life. It is something that God has done to magnify His greatness in the sense of manifesting Himself to you. Again, I say, in an unselfish manner, not to magnify Himself to you that He might be greater, or that you might magnify Him to make Him greater, or to prove Him to be something great that you could worship, but rather to magnify Himself in this manner that you might feel the more secure, that you might see the greatness of God and realize the greatness of your Heavenly Father, and that you can rely upon Him and trust in His superior strength, that you might be greater, that you might have greater life, and that you might have a more convenient, comfortable feeling of being secure. Again, God being the great unselfish one, He has so magnified Himself after this manner, so displayed Himself and put Himself on display that you might see the radiance and beauty of life. Let me say this in closing. God has magnified Himself. He has shown Himself through the glimmering star and the beautiful Milky Way and the little flower and the rippling streams and the wonderful eagle that flies. And God has shown Himself through the magnificence of beauty. God has did it through the work of art. Again, I say unselfishly, God has done it. God did not do it to show you His greatness, but God did it for one purpose, and that is that you might have this wonderful, satisfying potion of seeing beauty around you and radiance around you, and that your kingdom might be filled with the beautiful birds and the beautiful fish and the beautiful things that are around you, that you might discover God's way and realize all things are yours, and that this world is your kingdom, and that you shouldn't abuse. And as I read this little article tonight, they kill 15,000 little animals at one time that belong to their kingdom. See, God did it unselfishly. He could not do it to magnify His beauty and greatness. Why, that would be in vain, because God is filled with beauty. He is the expression of beauty. He is beauty and love itself. He has all the glamour and glitter without you even being in existence. But He did it that the beauty might surround you, that you might smell the sweet shrubs, and that you might taste the wonderful, wonderful taste, and that which excites the appetite as you bite into the ripe apple. that you might have this wonderful, thrilling experience to run over your passions and to run over your nerve system. That you might have nerves that would record these things that are around you to excite your spirit through the feel and through the hearing and through the taste and through the touch. God did it all for you. The great, wonderful, magnificent Jehovah. The great, mighty, unselfish one that cannot be blamed with anything at any time. God, the wonderful I was and the I am and the forever shall be. God who was, God who is, and God who shall be. The day spring from on high, they called him, that has come down into the regions of intellectual reasoning and darkness, that he might spring forth. For unto you that sat in the regions in the shadow of death, great light has sprung up unto you. And the Bible said the day star, until the day star springs forth within your heart. For if you overcome, I will give unto you Christ within your heart. Christ, I will give unto you the day star. I will give unto you the day star, Christ himself, within your heart. I want you to stand with me. God is so wonderful to me to find wisdom to call it your kinswoman. To find wisdom is to remove the veil and to understand. And when we receive this great, wonderful inspiration, an infilling of enlargement, enlightening of our human understanding and comprehension, we haven't just come to another place of knowledge, but my words are spirit, and they are life. And when that intellectual thought or pulsation or this indoctrination of the printed letter of human efforts, when it comes into your mind and it converts over to your heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. When that intellectual indoctrination of your human thinking is transferred to your heart, and suddenly when it goes down into your heart, it becomes spirit and life. Thus you are a living creature, eternally alive. For as your thoughts of the unveiled revelation of the inspiring thoughts of the pulsation of spiritual life strikes within your innermost being, your spirit, and your heart, thus is your thinking, thus is your state of being, thus is your expectation, thus is your inspiration and mannerism of life. And as you think, so you are. If it be that of an angel, you think the thoughts of an angel, then are you numbered with the angels. For in heaven they are all as angels, the quickening spirit, eternal, for angels cannot die. So then it is a wonderful, transformating, thrilling process of God doing something through the act of translation to eternally preserve, to make alive, to bring to the fullness of His ultimate desire toward you and allowing you to have your full sovereignty, suffering the mannerism and the heartaches and the criticism and the problems and that which breaks His heart day after day, not daring to touch your sovereignty, in that His creature may be that which is perfect, in that you may be His perfect child, a God child, and in that you might be His great masterpiece, as we would say. And at the moment of Thessalonians' change, once He hath completely done this work from glory to glory through the transformating of the enlightening of your inner man, God, the Thessalonian change will rend the veil, change the creature, transfigure him by moving the veil from his masterpiece, that he may show it to all the world throughout eternity by setting up his government on this earth to bring in the millennium and that wonderful great celestial day to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to free those that are in captivity. What a wonderful thought. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They sing that song, "Oh, the blood of Jesus." You know they sang that song. It is so beautiful. It is so wonderful.
Let's sing this little song, The Stream That's Flowing. We sang that a number of times as of late. This is what saves us and heals us. This is what really does the job for us. Can we sing it together? There's a stream that's flowing down from Calvary. A stream that's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. It's in Jesus' name that stream it's flowing down from Calvary. Sing it again with me, will you? Oh, a stream is flowing from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. It's in Jesus' name my stream is flowing down from Calvary. One more time, sing it with me. That stream, it's flowing down from Calvary. That stream, it's flowing, and it cleanses me from sin and shame. It's in Jesus' name my stream is flowing down from Calvary. I want you to bow your heads with me again while we reverently acknowledge the Lord, having entered into His courts with thanksgiving, His gates with praise, having our hearts and minds enlarged even the more and enlightened to our eternal existence. Whereas, though you are in captivity, as we would say, to misery and manifold heaviness, the writer said, yet he tells us in Isaiah, in the writing of the Holy Scriptures, that God has given us beauty for ashes, and He has given us the spirit of joy in His anointing for the spirit of heaviness. And God has taken away the manifold weariness of this body of nerves that is so oppressed by Lucifer and the demon powers that works through the atomic particles of which our body is composed, especially oppressing the minds of the darling children of God. Oh, my brother, sister, in a little while the veil will be gone and the sun will be at an all-time high. And as it rises up over the horizons, the shadow of the perverted image will fade into nothingness. And all of a sudden, as you stand there in that holy, godly eastern sunrise of a holy civilization of eternal existence, as you stand there, suddenly the unveiling, and you will shine forth as the brightness of the noonday. For as He was in the resurrection, as the sun that shineth within your strength, and there will be no heaviness, and there will be no weariness, and there will be no bondage. The super superior strength of joy and excitement, that endless wonderful touch of the living God, will be there. And you will be in the springtime of your strength, eternally and forever. What a magnificent thought. Jesus did it all. He did it all for you. While you're standing, sipping in the radiance of life, drawing closer to life, conforming to the laws of life, praying and worshiping life, that you may have it to the abundance of filled up and overflowing. And that on an eternal basis. While you're doing that, let's magnify Him in our heart. Let's love life and worship life in our soul, that it may grow even the bigger and the more powerful, that you may have the fullness of life, and your being may be preserved forever, changing from glory to glory into that eternal image of the fullness of life, even God expressing Himself through you to make you one with Him as His bride, the great God body, the members of the church. Tonight, while you're doing that, I want Brother Horace to come up here. And I want him to pray with you. I want him to ask God to bless your body, your spirit, your mind, your soul, and deliver you from the prison and the captivity of sin, that you may enjoy this wonderful God living that we speak of.